popular children's book that has been sold millions, I'm sure, has a scene about Billy Coleman. Billy Coleman is a little boy who wants to get coon dogs. He wants these coon hunting dogs so badly. And he finally gets the dogs, and but he has this problem. They're just pups, and he needs to train them how to hunt for coons. But he needs a coon in order to teach them how to hunt for a coon. And so he takes this dilemma to his grandfather, and he tells them the situation. I need to catch a coon so that I can have the coon skin so that I can teach my dogs how to further hunt. And the grandfather says, well, I'm glad that you came to me, because when I was a boy, I had a pet coon, and I learned a lot of things about them. The first thing I learned about them is that they like shiny things. They like silver. They would always go in and steal my mom's silverware and then go and hide it. They like flashy and shiny things. And the second thing he learned about them is that they're hoarders. They would take his little pet coon would take all this treasure that he would steal and find around the house and go and hide it. And the grandfather would have to go and get his mother's silverware from this coon's den. So they're hoarders. The other thing he noticed is that once they get something in their front paws, they don't let go of it. So putting all that together, he teaches Billy how he can take advantage of that. He says, what you need to do is you need to go to a log, drill a hole in it, just big enough for him to get his hand down in there, put something shiny or flashy at the bottom, and then wedge some nails in down through the hole at an angle. The raccoon will come and put his hand in there to get the shiny thing out, but he won't be able to pull his hand out because he's clutching onto that shiny thing. And you'll have him trapped there, and he won't let go of that shiny piece, even if it leads to his death, because he loves shiny things, he's a hoarder, and he won't let go of those things. Well, people can be like that too. We like shiny things, we like to hoard them, and once in our hands, we can't think about letting them go. We hold on so tightly that the joy and pleasure of that shiny thing fades away, and like the coon, it often ends in our death. James in our text today levels a stirring denouncement against the rich for the love of money and for the use of their wealth. And the question we're asking as we come to this portion of James is, what will the rich be judged for? We're continuing our series. We're almost towards the end. This is the last section, major section in James. And we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James is a New Testament letter written by the brother of our Lord, James the Great, to the church in the early first century. This is probably the earliest New Testament writing, even before the Gospels. And he's writing to encourage the church who's facing persecution, facing oppression by wealthy, rich landowners, facing all the hardships of putting their faith to work. And so James writes to encourage them. As we read this text, keep this question in mind. What will the rich be judged for? Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes and you would give us ears to hear so that we would behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. James says, come now, which means pay attention. Everything I've been saying to you is important, but pay particular attention to what I'm about to tell you. Come now, listen. The commentators argue about who James exactly is addressing, because we've had various ways that James has addressed the people of God, sometimes calling them brothers. Other times he's used very harsh, stern language to stir them up, to get them to wake up and think about what he's saying. So commentators are scratching their heads saying, who are the rich that he is here speaking of? Are they believers? Are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they the rich who are here amongst us, amongst the people of God? Or are they the wicked, wealthy landowners that are outside the church that are oppressing the people of God? Well, like many things, I don't think it needs to be an either or. I think it can be a both and. Because this is a message of hope to those who are being oppressed by the rich. But it's also a stern warning to those who are Christians, who have wealth, who could be tempted to use it wrongly. James is very reminiscent of Old Testament prophetic judgment. We often confuse prophecy. We think that prophecy is foretelling the future. And that's part of it. That's part of prophecy. But most of it is forthtelling. Forthtelling is publishing or preaching. You see, the Old Testament prophets were prosecutors. They were God's prosecutors. And they brought charges against the people of God, calling them to repent, to be more faithful to the covenant. And James is doing the same thing. He's issuing charges as a prosecutor against the wealthy, whether the wealthy outside the church that are oppressing the people of God or the wealthy within. The language that James uses is very intense in the Greek. It says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James has this idea of a judgment that's already beginning to take place. Weep and howl. You see, some commentators think that he can't be talking about the rich in the church because he doesn't end in repentance. He doesn't call the people to repent. You see, we saw last week that God calls us to make our plans and commit them to the Lord. And he sternly warns the people not to make plans in their arrogance and pride. But he does offer a way of repentance. But here, it doesn't seem like there's any hope. It seems like it's just judgment. But actually, I think whenever we see weep and howl, it should draw our attention back to when he said in verse 9 of chapter 4, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And when we talked about that, we saw that that is James' stirring reminder to repent, to have this deep grief and mourning over our sins. So I think when James calls the rich to weep and wail, that is a call to repentance. But what are the charges? What are the charges that James levels against the rich? As we look closely at these, we see they're all tied together. And we can look at them under two heads. An ungodly use of wealth, which leads to an ungodly use of people. So look with me at verse 2 through 3, and we'll see how James charges them for their ungodly use of wealth. He says in verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You see, the primary way that wealth is accumulated in the ancient world was through clothing and food stores. The rich would get lots of clothes, more than they could ever wear. And they would have piles of clothes in their house that would be moth-eaten, that would rot away literally from not being used. I think of those shows where you are brought into a celebrity's house and you get a chance to look at their closets. Some of their closets are like houses. You know, they're rooms where they keep all of their clothes that they could never possibly wear in one lifetime. The rich were hoarding their clothing. And like the parable of the rich man who built bigger barns, right? He's hoarding grain. The issue here is hoarding. It's keeping so much stuff that you can't possibly use. And for them, you know, it's not like hoarding for us might be material things. It might just be numbers on a bank screen. You know, we don't keep wealth in tangible things as we used to, but we can hoard nonetheless. And James says that they have hoarded to the point that their stuff is useless. Interestingly, the word that is used for the gold being corroded, and you think, how? I mean, gold is one of those metals that doesn't rust. That's what makes it so valuable, is it doesn't corrode. It doesn't go bad. So what is James referring to? Well, interestingly, the word for corroded can mean poisonous as well. So I think James has a double meaning here. Not only is a metal that can't corrode, is it corroding, but it's poisonous to you. We think of how infectious the disease of loving money is. Somebody who makes that their pursuit, their goal. The last couple times that Kristen has gone out of town, the kids have convinced me to do a Tolkien marathon. That's where we try to watch as many Hobbit or Lord of the Rings movies in one night or week, you know, and I can usually barely go through two movies in one night and I'm crashed out. But when the cat's away, the mice play. So last time she was gone, a month or so ago, we didn't make it through all of them, but we did make it through all the Hobbits. And I was thinking about, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen them or read the books, shame on you, you should read them. In the second movie called The Desolation of Smaug, they defeat the dragon Smaug and they take possession of this vast hoard of treasure that has been guarded by this dragon, and it has a sort of sickness over it. And what happens is the company of Thorin Oakenshield, they begin to kind of turn in on each other. And Thorin, he's looking for this Arkenstone, this precious jewel that's going to unite all the dwarf kingdoms. And what happens is, as he's looking for this and he's getting all his men to look for it, he begins to be suspect of all of them. He thinks that maybe one of them has it and is hiding it from him. And he begins to make really bad decisions. And the others notice it. And one of them takes Bilbo aside and said, "This is gold sickness. It lies on the treasure, and it consumes him like it consumed his grandfather." And he begins to go crazy, and he makes these really bad decisions until at last he awakens from it. But it does incalculable damage to him and to that company. The sickness that possesses him leads almost to his end. And that's how money can be. It's corrupting influence. It's like a gold sickness that lies over us. But it's not just that they hoard. It's not just that they're hoarders. But look at verse 5. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Here we are reminded of the story of Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. There Jesus talks about a poor man, Lazarus, who begs at the rich man's house just for crumbs that would fall from his table. But Jesus then gives us a snapshot of what happens and how fleeting this life is, that it's just a moment, it's temporary. And then the tables are turned in as the rich man is in hell because he refused to honor God. And he's begging God to send Lazarus just to put a drop of water on his tongue. You see, we forget that this life is short. We think that this all there is, that life will continue, but it's very short. The word for heart there in verse 5, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Sometimes the Greek will use that word to describe your innards, your guts. It may be that James is saying you're fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. And we think of a cow, you know, a dumb cow. They don't have any sense. They just eat and eat and eat, and they're perfectly content. And they move right along, getting their food on a conveyor belt until they finally are led to the slaughter. And they're content getting fat for the slaughter. Content because they don't know their end. See, these people that James are condemning are struggling to remember that this life is not all there is, but there is a heaven and a hell. It is this latter that James has in mind when he's referring to this day of slaughter, this day of judgment. What is wealth for? We get confused about this. We get confused because sometimes we think that, you know, our purpose is to make money so that we can be secure. We can be safe from impending things that might take place in our lives, like a pandemic or lose a job. And so we keep things, we hoard things so that we can be secure. Other people, the pursuit of money is for them to spend on their pleasures, right? They want to experience. They want to have joy in the things that they buy and the material possessions that they own, right? He wins who has the most toys. As I said, James is not condemning wealth per se, but the ungodly use of wealth. I stopped counting at 100 when I looked up storage facilities within a 20-mile radius. There are more than 100 storage facilities just around here. The average home size has increased 74% since 1910, from an average of 1,000 square feet to an average of over 2,000 square feet. In the meantime, the average people living in each house has gone down from an average of 4.5 in 1910 to an average of 2.5 in 2015. Probably less now, owing to declining birth rates in the West. We are hoarders. We have shows about this. And we go into people's houses and you see it. It's feet thick on the floor. Stuff they have just bought. Sometimes they've never even opened it. But the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of shopping. Shop till you drop. It used to be the mall, now it's Amazon. 2 days, you can have it right at your front door. We are consumed by consuming so that we can hoard, so that we can keep it for ourselves. But hoarding does three things. It denies three things. First, it's a denial of the proper use of money. Hoarding is a denial of the proper use of money. Remember when we read from Deuteronomy 8 earlier, God promised that he would give them wealth. And he gave them wealth as a confirmation of his covenant. But he didn't give it to them so that they could forget him. The purpose of wealth is for enjoyment, sure. It's for security, sure. It's for liberally giving to others. But it's not for hoarding up as an end in itself. Hoarding is also a denial of true trust in God. You see, the Lord has given us the petition to ask for our daily bread. Not our yearly, our 5-yearly, our 10-yearly, but our daily bread. Because we need to foster a trust in God. Because our wealth comes from Him. And it's for His purposes that He gives it to us. Usually so that it can flow out. I've spoken to wealthy businessmen philanthropists who God has blessed greatly. One of them contributed to my seminary. He paid for my complete last year of seminary. And I spoke to one of these men, and he said, the more that God gives me, the more I give out, the more God gives me so that I can give out. He just found that it was a principle that as he was liberal in his giving, God was liberal in his giving. You see, God gives us wealth for a purpose. It's to be used, and it takes great wisdom, and it's a huge responsibility. I know, because I've said to myself, Lord, I would love that responsibility. Give me lots of money and I'll be responsible with it. We've all thought those kinds of things, but brothers and sisters, it is a weight. And some of us are called to steward great amount of money and to use it for God's kingdom purposes. And we ought to pray for those who God has called to that work, because it is true that those who are wealthy have a harder time. It's easier to recognize your dependence and trust on God when you have nothing. You have no other recourse. The third thing that hoarding is a denial of, godly expectation. You're not expecting God to do anything, because like in Deuteronomy, you just say, the power of my hand has gotten me this wealth. And you forget God. The pattern that Christ gave to us for living the Christian life is a life of self-denial. When Christ bids us, he bids us come and die. And that death is a death to our desires, desires rooted in our flesh. Since the Lord has fixed a day of judgment for everyone, we must turn from wicked ways of using our wealth and of mistreating others. As is so often the case, an ungodly use of wealth leads to an ungodly use of people. Those of you who have worked in the service industry like I have know that when people get money, they get a certain air about them. And they expect certain things of other people. It doesn't matter who you are, that you are a person made in the image of God. If you are in their service, then they treat you a certain way. Look with me at verse 4. James says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Again, we see that James is really just giving us an exposition of Leviticus 19. How many times have we had gone back to Leviticus 19 to see what James is talking about? Well, here in verse 13 and 14 of Leviticus 19, he says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Now remember, this is a subsistence culture. They live hand to mouth. And the day laborers would go and work in the fields so that they can get paid that day, so that they can go and buy their food for that day. They're not getting paid so that they can buy next week's groceries. So when the wealthy landowner keeps the pay, they don't eat. Now the next day they got to go and they got to work all day, having not ate anything, waiting for pay. Now imagine he keeps this up for multiple days. Imagine a week. You can see how this would lead to verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now it may be that they're actually murdering people. It may be that they're so careless in their business practices that they're leading to people's deaths. See, wealthy people can often objectify, turn someone who is made in the image of God into an object for them to use. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. A recent study that came out last year showed that the pay gap between top executives and workers continues to be wide. Since 1978, CEO compensation rose 1,007.5% for CEOs, compared with only 11.9% for average workers, according to Economic Policy Institute. So in comparative terms, a CEO now makes 278 times more than the average worker, which is why when corporate fraud, it's so heartbreaking, because it often affects the low worker. Somebody who's labored for 20, 30 years and then is laid off. It doesn't affect the CEO. He walks away with his pension and all his bonuses. And we're outraged at that. But it gets worse. See, this could really be real murder that James is condemning them for, where they just treat workers like nothing, like animals. Socrates thought that slaves are not really human. They're just farm implements. They're above animals, but they don't have a rational soul. As such, they felt they could dispose of their property however they wanted. You see, mankind has been doing this since the beginning, and we're dealing with the ramifications of it today, as the relationship between blacks and whites is split because of our forefathers were so foolish in treating one another, how they could look at somebody who's made in the image of God and mistreat them. It's sometimes beyond our understanding. How could someone do that? But you do it simply by just looking at somebody and not recognizing the dignity of their humanity, that they are made in the image of God. And then you can turn and exploit them and turn them into an object for you to use. It's not just economic slavery that people do this. When you click on that website and look at pornography, you are enabling the sex slave industry, which is rampant, where people just turn pictures of someone else into an object for their own lusts, their own desires. And they don't recognize that on the other side of that camera is a woman, or perhaps even just a little girl, who is taken, her rights destroyed, so that we can please ourselves. James condemns this kind of exploitation, this kind of turning somebody in to a financial slave, a sex slave, the way emotionally abusing people. We do this in so many ways when we don't look at them like image bearers, when we don't look at them as somebody made in the image of God. Then when you do that, when you cease to see them as God made them, then you can turn them into anything. Then you can exploit and take advantage of them. Love for neighbor is a disposition. It comes from the heart that has been loved first. We love because we have been loved first. We can't help but see in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. We can't help but think of Christ. Christ, the perfect, the only righteous one, murdered for 30 pieces of silver, condemned by rich, wealthy men who stood to gain. They didn't like their position of honor being threatened by Jesus. And so they murdered him. Perhaps James is thinking of Jesus. But I know that he's thinking about the people of God. Because when Saul was persecuting the church, and then he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul never persecuted Jesus. "But as much as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me," Jesus says. And that's, we draw from this passage great hope. We might not be suffering persecution, but we will. Brothers and sisters, and are you ready? Already there are governors in our nation who are forbidding churches to meet. Are you ready for persecution? Do you have the kind of faith that will stand in the midst of that time and say, we will endure and we will persevere? James is giving us hope because the one who is our judge is the Lord of hosts. That word is not used a lot in the New Testament. It's an old word. Yahweh Sabaoth. That is the Lord of armies. We sing that in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I used to think as a kid it meant Lord of the Sabbath. But it's not Lord of the Sabbath. It's Lord of armies. Lord of hosts. This pictures God as a warrior king coming at the head of his armies to judge. So if we're a wealthy landowner and we're oppressing the poor, we ought to have great fear at God's judgment coming. And if we're being oppressed, we ought to have great hope because God is coming and he will put right all the wrongs. This reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, after he is distraught because he looks out at the wicked and he sees them prospering, he sees them flourishing. And then he goes into the house of the Lord and he says, truly you set them in a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. We look out at the injustices in the world. We read about this sex slave, and we read about pedophilia that is being pushed in the schools. And it grieves us so deeply that our culture could be so depraved. When will you come and judge this? When will you put things that are wrong right? When will you bring justice? We long for it because God has made us with eternity in our hearts. We long for the Lord to put all things right. We long for that day when there will be no more tears, no more pain. The coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment, is for us as the people of God a great day of hope. It's a hope that can push us and excel through this life that is a veil of tears, that is filled with hardship. We can persevere because we know that there is an end to all of it. And that end is righteous judgment against all ungodliness. Since the Lord has fixed the day of judgment for everyone, we must turn from wicked ways of using our wealth and mistreating others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our righteous judge. And while we tremble in fear for the ways that we have been subtly shaped by the culture around us to love the riches of this world, for you have made us wealthy and you have given us plenty, and at times we have forgotten you. At times we have failed to trust you, to depend on you in times of need. We have thought we will depend on our Visa or a MasterCard. But you are the one who gives us wealth. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have been dependent or put our trust in our riches. Make us to trust in you, Father. And give us the hope that one day the oppression, the injustices, the exploitation of the poor and the weak, the fatherless and the widows will one day be put right. We long for that day and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, we wait patiently, praying and hastening the day. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen.